Father God, thank you again for bringing us here today to worship you, and particularly, Lord, in this time to worship you through the preaching of your precious word. And I pray, God, that you would speak to each one of us who is gathered here today, who you have brought to hear this particular message that comes from you, God. And I pray that once again, you would be the one who is glorified and honored and exalted, and this would be a good, refreshing time, God, of hearing your truth and leading us well into our time of communion. So thank you, Father, so much again for loving us and for giving us your truth in that love, and we pray it in Jesus' strong name. Amen. Well, there's a lot of news going on these days. And it's a 24/7 cycle in modern times. Back when I was a kid, the news came on at 11 o'clock, and you didn't hear much, especially if you were young. But nowadays, you hear things instantly, and it's easy to get overwhelmed by all the things that are happening in the world, and especially since a lot of it is bad news, right? War, scandals, corruption, political infighting, murders of Christians around the world, and murders of non-Christians around the world. There's local robberies, there's people being mugged, and on and on and on it goes. A lot of bad news that we hear in our world and even in our nation. Sometimes, as I collect the mail from our mailbox, I say to the Lord, "Lord, how about some good news today?" And just a few days ago, our DWP bill came. And so as I said that little prayer, and what do you know, I opened up the bill and it says we have a credit instead of a bill to pay. So there was nothing to pay for this month. Oh, thank you. Thank you, Lord. But the truth is, for Christians, in a sense, all news is good news. Okay? All news that we receive is good news. And why on earth would I say something like that? It's because we know that God is sovereign. We know that God is in sovereign control of absolutely everything that happens in the whole universe. And not only in the universe, out there in outer space where just the astronauts were and came back safely, right? But also in our personal lives. That's exactly what Paul says in Romans 8:28, right? Hopefully a verse that we all know and love and have hidden in our hearts. And what is it, dear folks? "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love him, to those who are called according to his purpose." So whether it's my DWP bill being a $9 credit or a bill of $150, or the price of gas in our wonderful state of California, or the ongoing war in Iran, or the horrible things that sinful people do to one another, we can rest assured that it is God who is causing all of those things to work together for the good of his people and the glory of his name. None of anything that happens in the whole world is outside of God's sovereign rule. So with all the bad, good things that happen, today's sermon title is The Best Possible News Club. And as I mentioned during the announcements, it's kind of a playoff of the Good News Club, which is our wonderful children's ministry outreach that I said. But good news, the Greek word is euangelion, which we translate gospel, okay? And it's where we get the word evangelism or evangelist, or evangelical, and gospel means good news. And the gospel is truly good news, and so much so that it almost seems like an understatement to just call it good, right? We call a lot of things good in this world, right? But we as Christians understand the good in the gospel as the best possible news, the greatest news in the whole world. And that's because this good news, this gospel, is the power of God unto salvation, right? Romans 1:16. It is the only way that sinners can be saved from their sins and be reconciled to God. So with today's message, as we once again observe the Lord's table, remembering this best possible news, I would love for everyone here to be able to legitimately partake of the Lord's table today. And it's for believers, right? It's Jesus' ordinance for Christians. I would love for everyone here to be part of this best possible news club. That is to be saved and become a follower of Jesus Christ. And this requires something, right? The hearing and heeding of the gospel. Faith comes by hearing, and that hearing is the word of Christ, the good news of Jesus Christ of salvation. And the gospel call is for everyone to place their faith in Jesus Christ alone. It requires you to put your faith in him. The gospel call commands you to repent and trust in Jesus. Repent of your sins and believe in Jesus Christ. Okay, salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Dave read to us from John chapter 3 earlier, verses 1 through 21. And the key word you might have noticed in the last 10 verses of that passage is believe. It's believe. It's used 7 times in those verses, 10 through 18. And the brief context of John chapter 3, Jesus was talking to a man named Nicodemus, who we all know as Nick at night, right? Because he comes to Jesus by night. And there's a little bit of shame there. There's a little bit of embarrassment. There's a little bit of, I don't want everybody to know about this. And so he goes and talks to Jesus. He was a Pharisee. He was a Jewish religious leader. He was the teacher of Israel, as Jesus said. Educated, just a well-respected man. And he comes and he's talking with the Lord. And those first 10 verses, Jesus has, and we can turn to John chapter 3, Jesus has told Nicodemus about the new birth. And he's told him that to be born again is a divine thing. Once again, John 3, verse 3, he says it a couple times. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And in verse 7, he says, don't be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. In other words, to be born again is to be born from above. To be born from above. It's a new birth, a new life. It comes from God. Okay, the Holy Spirit regenerates, recreates, renews, and converts a person's once dead soul. And I want us to understand that Jesus is not giving Nicodemus a command here to be born again. Okay? He doesn't say, listen, Nick, you got to do this to yourself. Nor does he explain how to get this new birth yet. Okay? Jesus is teaching here in these first 10 verses that for someone to be born again, it's purely a work of God. Okay? It is from God. It's a divine accomplishment. And so with that, for those who might struggle with that, I would just ask you, did you have anything to do with your physical birth? Were you involved in that? The obvious answer is what? No, right? None of us were involved in our physical birth. In the same way, you don't have anything to do with your spiritual new birth, being spiritually born again. It's not in your power. So to be born again is not a command that Jesus makes, but it is a fact. He says multiple times, unless you are spiritually born again, you will not enter the kingdom of God. Okay, you will not go to heaven when you die unless you're born again. But Jesus has not yet told him, Nicodemus, how to appropriate the new birth, right? Appropriate, it basically means to take possession of. To appropriate means to take possession of something. So he hasn't told Nicodemus what to do or how to do it. He doesn't give him all the details of how it happens and how to take possession of this new birth. He just gives him the God side, right? The divine side of what happens in a person's soul in that new birth. But as we continue in the passage, which contains the most famous verse in the Bible, right? John 3:16. Jesus begins to explain this new birth. He starts to show how it becomes a reality. Okay? He's told Nicodemus, it needs to happen. You must be born again. It has to happen, and God is the one who makes it happen. It's a sheer divine miracle. And now, in verses 11 and on, he sheds some light on how it happens. So I've already mentioned the key word in these next verses, 11 through 18, is believe. Okay, how does someone take possession of the new birth? The answer, believe. Okay, believing is how you appropriate the new birth. Faith, trust. Okay, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." So after it happens, what do you realize? Even the faith, right? Even the belief was not of yourself. It was of God as well. And yet, we're commanded, we're called, the gospel tells us that we must repent and believe. We must place our faith in Christ. That's the human responsibility side of it. Never going to be a way we're going to like make those things fit together perfectly in our human logic and finite understanding. But God has figured out, so we just trust what God says, right? And so for today, I just want to hone in on a couple of verses from the rest of this passage. And actually, it's going to take us to a different passage in the Old Testament. So we're going to go a little bit in Numbers 21 and a little bit back to John. But let me read for us John 3 again, verses 10 through 18. Just so we have that word believe just kind of marked out in our minds. So if you'd like to stand, please stand with me. This is not like our main text, but this is the Word of God, so it's good to honor God's Word as we read. So John 3, and I'm just going to read verses 10 through 18. We're going to hone in on verses 14 and 15 and then get to Numbers 21. But verse 10 says, "Jesus answered and said to him," to Nicodemus, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and testify of what we have seen, and you do not accept our testimony. I told you earthly things, and you do not believe. How will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man," talking about himself, right? And then verse 14, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." Let's take a seat. And so, verse 14 and 15, what is Jesus talking about? He mentions Moses lifting up the serpent in the wilderness. "And even so, the Son of Man must be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life." What is he talking about? Please turn with me to Numbers chapter 21. Numbers 21, it is the fourth book of the Bible, right? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. And John happens to be the fourth gospel, the fourth book of the New Testament. And so Numbers chapter 21, verses 1 through 9, and we're going to spend a little time here and then get back to John 3. But Numbers 21, 1 through 9, I'll just give you the quick kind of, for those of you who like, you know, bullet points and stuff. There's four main things that I'm going to highlight here and just give some applications as well and lead us back to John 3. But the first thing that I want to point out is the gravity of sin. You can just jot these down if you're note takers. The second thing is God's judgment. I'll give you the verses as we go along. The third thing is the sinner's response. And the fourth and last, is God's mercy. Okay, so the gravity of sin, God's judgment, the sinner's response, and God's mercy. And this is all part of the best possible news, dear people. And so, Numbers 21, 1 through 9, I'll just read, you can stay seated. And it says, when the Canaanite, the king of Arad, who lived in the Negev, heard that Israel was coming by the way of Atharim, then he fought against Israel and took some of them captive. So Israel made a vow to the Lord and said, if you will indeed deliver this people into my hand, then I will utterly destroy their cities. The Lord heard the voice of Israel and delivered up the Canaanites. Then they utterly destroyed them and their cities. Thus the name of the place was called Hormah. Okay, verse 4 is kind of where we're going to focus in on. Then they set out from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the people became impatient because of the journey. The people spoke against God and Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this miserable food. The Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many people of Israel died. So the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned because we have spoken against the Lord and you. Intercede with the Lord that he may remove the serpents from us. And Moses interceded for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a standard. And it shall come about that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, he will live. And Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on the standard. And it came about that if a serpent bit any man, when he looked to the bronze serpent, he lived. Verses 1 through 3 there, just a quick background, is that God answered prayers for the Israelites to be able to conquer these Canaanite enemies who, in verse 1 says, killed some of their people and then taken some of them as slaves, right? So there's a battle going on. These Canaanites, these Gentiles, these pagans, they don't like the Israelites, and so they kill them on their journey. Some of them are slaves, and they're crying out to God, and God delivers them, okay? And so just keep that in the back of your mind as we get to verse 4. It says, then they sent out from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom, because you remember, the Edomites wouldn't let them cut through, right? And they said, hey, we're not going to do anything. We're just staying on the king's highway. We're just going straight to where we need to go. Not going to turn left or right. And they say, no, we're not going to do it. Which Edom, as we've learned from Obadiah, God didn't forget that. And so they're cursed and all the rest, right? And so verse 4 says, they went around and the people became impatient because of the journey. And so verses 4 and 5, this is the gravity of sin, okay, the gravity of Israel's sin and impatience. And by the way, who is in charge of what Edom did to the Israelites and not letting them cut through? Who was in charge of that? The king? It was God, right? Who was in charge of the Canaanites killing some of the Israelites and taking some of them as slaves? It was God. Who was in charge of God answering prayers that the Israelites made up in their distress and them being able to conquer and take over the Canaanites? It was God. God who was in charge. And so once again, God's sovereignty over all things, right? Edom was wrong. Edom was sinful in what they did. And yet, God is sovereign over Edom's wrong. And so, you would think that, you know, with all the things that the people had experienced, that they would understand that. But what do they get? Instead of waiting on the Lord, instead of trusting God, they get impatient. Impatient from the journey. And it's being expressed in the next verse. And so, just by way of application, dear people, do we ever get impatient, right? Before we're too hard on the Israelites, do we ever get impatient with things? With our circumstances, with things that we desire. We do, with other people. Do we get impatient? This is God's way and God's work ultimately that we're being impatient about. So do you ever get that way? I do. I do. I'll confess that to you. And we need to see that as not just a casual offense. We're being impatient towards God, who is in control of everything in our life. And so that's one thing. So in their impatience, what do? The next verse says, they spoke against God and Moses. And just going straight to application here, have you ever spoken against God? And maybe some people's answer was, no, I would never do that. But the answer is this: every time you complain about something, you are speaking against God. Just like the Israelites, okay? You've spoken against him. I mentioned, you know, the price of gas. I mentioned political things. Maybe some of us complain about the rent in California, our government, local, federal. You know, sometimes we complain about the weather here in sunny California, right? Understand that every time we complain, we're speaking against God. And it also says that they spoke against God and Moses. Application for us: have you ever spoken against God's leaders? Okay, in a complaining, grumbling, discontented kind of way, instead of praying and talking. Okay? There's nothing wrong with having an issue or a difference or a disagreement, but that needs to turn into prayer, humility, and a discussion. Not grumbling, not keeping it inside, and not bottling up bitterness and anger and all those things. So it's a reminder for us, I think, who is the one who appointed Moses? Hey, it was God. So once again, they spoke against God, Yahweh, and Moses. So who appointed your pastors, your spiritual leaders in your life? It was God. As finite and limited as I might be, or the spiritual leaders in your life might be. And for you wives, your husband is one of your spiritual leaders, as finite and limited as he might be. And so is there grumbling and complaining going on about your husband, hey, if he's a believer? Or is there prayerful discussion? And again, children, besides the spiritual leaders in the church and myself as your pastor, your parents, if they're Christians, are your spiritual leaders. And so think, have you spoken, have you grumbled, complained against them? It says next, why have you brought us up? Why? This is what their grumbling was, right? Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? This is questioning Moses' leading, and this is akin to questioning God's plan. Hey, wasn't it God who took them out of Egypt? So this is not trusting God's plan, not trusting his purpose, not trusting his provision, not trusting his protection. You're going to just leave us to die? Hey, understand, this is great sin. Would God really just let them die out there after rescuing them from their miserable slavery in Egypt? After all the miracles that they saw in these almost 40 years by this time, that they literally saw with their own eyes. It's amazing to think about that. But once again, we think about our own tendency to grumble and complain despite all the grace and goodness God has shown in our lives, and we get convicted, right? Next, they say, for there is no food and water. I mean, this is the sin of doubting God's ability and care. And also, did you notice it's not even true? It's not even true what they're saying. God has been providing both food and water for like I said, almost 40 years by this time in Numbers chapter 21. Manna from heaven. It's food directly from God. And water, over and over and over they complained, and over and over God provides. Most recently, in chapter 20, it's that famous time when they're complaining again. We're dying of thirst here, there's no water. And God tells Moses, speak to the rock and out comes some water for them, right? And Moses, instead of speaking to it, he strikes it with the rod, and God says, you're not going to enter into the promised land because of your disobedience, because of your not treating my word as holy, my commands as holy. And so so that whole famous thing happened just in the previous chapter. Listen, I ask you, do you sometimes grumble over and over about the same things? Are you ever guilty of that sin? Okay, doubting the God who saved you, his provision, his care for you, doubt that he cares, doubt that he can provide for your needs? Do you ever find yourself grumbling against God or being over-anxious about your needs again and again and again? It never ceases. It's great sin, dear people. Lastly, they say, and we loathe this miserable food. So they actually do acknowledge that there is food, right? First they say, there's no food, there's no water. Now they say, you know what? There is food, but we loathe it. Okay, I mean, literally, that's our soul loathes this. Okay, how ungrateful they are to God for the heavenly provision that he gave them. There's like, we really hate this nasty bread you've given to us. Grumble, grumble, grumble. So once again, by way of application, do we ever grumble to God about the blessings he's given to you? Hey, blessings from heaven. Blessings out of his goodness and kindness towards you. Whether it's your spouse or your children or your parents or your church family, your job, and on and on it goes. So obviously, the thing to put off is all of those things. The thing to put on is gratitude and trust. So once again, keep those thoughts in mind as we get to the Lord's table a little bit later. But the second part is, in verse 6, is God's judgment. And it says in verse 6, the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many people of Israel died. Okay, all of a sudden, these poisonous snakes just turn up everywhere. It's like, you know, being in Australia, right? Australia is like the land of the most deadly, scary snakes. And so it's in their camps, their tents, their sleeping bags. Not too many people love snakes. I don't know if anybody here loves snakes, but most people just either have a fear of them, just like would rather be not near, right? Especially poisonous ones that are killing off your family and your friends. And these were sent by God to do just that, as a punishment for their grumbling. And so we need to consider this. Do we really believe that the Israelites deserved to die for their grumbling? It's like that question I asked you, I mentioned last Sunday, the survey that was taken amongst professing evangelical Christians, and the vast majority of them did not agree with this statement. Even the smallest sin deserves eternal damnation. A very small percentage of professing evangelical Christians agreed with that statement. But God's word is clear that that statement is true. And we sang Holy, Holy, Holy this morning, Isaiah 6:3, Revelation 4:8, Old Testament, New Testament. This is the thrice holy God, which means that even the smallest sin is a cosmic rebellion and treason against God. Any and all sin is an offense to him. Habakkuk 1:13 says, your eyes, God, are too pure to approve, to even look at evil, and you cannot look on wickedness with favor. Ezekiel 18:20 says, the soul that sins will die. Romans 3:23, the wages of sin is what? Death. Genesis 3, the fall of man. Adam and Eve's one act of disobedience brought sin and death unto the entire human race for the rest of human history. Understand that the greater the authority, the greater the punishment there is for transgression. You think about murder. You murder a citizen, that is a serious offense and serious jail time, possibly capital punishment in some places. You murder a police officer, the punishment is even worse. You murder a judge, that's even worse. You murder the president, that's the worst. And so, again, the Israelites, their sin, complaining, grumbling, talking smack, if you will, against God, right? How dare they? How dare they? James 2:10, if anyone keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in just one point, he's guilty of breaking them all. Jesus said in Matthew 5:48, right? Therefore you shall be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. This is God's standard, okay? Perfection, holiness, absolute holiness is God's standard. So all to say, we have to understand the gravity of Israel's sin here and the gravity of our sin. It was worthy of death. And how much they and we take God's grace and mercies for granted. Look at verse 7, the people's response to God's judgment. So the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned because we have spoken against the Lord and you. intercede with the Lord that he may remove the serpents from us. And Moses interceded. Just pausing there for a moment, we have sinned. The word sin there, it means to miss the mark, right? To be off target, to miss the way. It means to fail. When we sin, it's a moral failure toward God and towards others. We are acting contrary to the will and word of God, the holy word of God. We are in the wrong. Okay? We stray from the right way. We're wandering away from God and his commands. We have sinned. And so God's people realize they're wrong and they confess it. They confess it. This was the result of God's judgment of the serpents, his discipline on them. Okay, this discipline awakened the people to the reality and gravity of their sin. Discipline, rebuke, correction, judgment, sometimes that's what it takes, right? For Israel, over and over and over and over again, and also for who else? For us. Perhaps that very thing has happened to you. You sin, the Lord, in his love for you, disciplines you, and you recognize that you've sinned against God's holiness. And so you go to him, you confess to him, Lord, I've sinned, with all the understanding of what that means. And then you see that the Israelites were very specific too, right? They just didn't say, just keep it general. They said, we spoke against you, against the Lord, and to you. So these people who are alive, not yet bitten by the deadly snakes, but they've seen their family and friends go down to death, they confess their sins specifically. And the order was correct. They said, we've spoken against the Lord, against Yahweh, and you. Sin is first and foremost against God, followed by other people. And so they humbly request, as they're humbled, they ask the prophet Moses to intercede on their behalf before Yahweh. At this point, the contrite people, they ain't too proud to beg, right? As the old Motown song goes, please, Moses, intercede for us. Speak on our behalf. And Moses, his patient answer, because he's done this a number of times, right? You read Exodus, you read Numbers, as he's leading God's people in their journey out of the, you know, Egypt and into the promised land, just in the wanderings in the wilderness there. 40 years of this. And Moses, again, intercedes for the people. And just by the way, this is a clear foreshadowing of Christ's intercession for believers. I'll just give you the verses, Romans 8:34 and Hebrews 7:25 speaks of Jesus, what he's doing, even at this moment, interceding for his people continually, praying on our behalf. And so, point of all this, God uses self-inflicted, I'll say, trials and challenges to move people to repentance and prayer. Okay? Anyone going through a self-inflicted or self-induced trial today? Discipline from God? Some difficulty today via your own sin? Well, in God's sovereignty, we get to observe the Lord's table. Okay? Whether it's complaining or grumbling or discontentment or doubting God or speaking against God or his leaders, or others, hey, recall James 4 from a few Sundays ago, right? Do not speak against one another, dear brethren. Maybe you're going through a trial, again, self-inflicted. By that, I mean due to your own sin. God is using this to move you to a place of genuine repentance and prayer. Go to him, even this moment, if you haven't yet. Listen, folks, it's okay to pray even during a sermon. Okay? If it's the urgency of your need to confess to God your sin and be right with him, and just be able to even be here in church, much less observe the Lord's table. Okay, I would exhort you to do that even now. If you are doing that, going to God with the burden of your sin, verses 8 and 9 is great news, right? God's great mercy. God's great mercy. Isn't it fascinating when we see that God's answer to Moses' intercession was not to just get rid of all the nasty snakes from the people. Nor was it to tell the people to rub their bite mark with some herbal antidote found in the wilderness, or go down to the Red Sea and wash it, you know, seven times, the wounds with holy water, or to perform some kind of act of penance for healing. Okay, it's none of that. No works involved after they've been bitten, after they feel that fiery venom coursing through their body and their veins, threatening death. Okay, all it took was one look, and that's all that God demanded. Look up at this bronze serpent on the pole, God says, and you will live. Okay, and that might sound too simple, almost too simple, but that's exactly what God commanded. And it points us to the simplicity of the gospel. Right? Simply believe in Jesus and live eternally. This bronze serpent on the standard, okay, this pole, this banner, was what's known as a biblical type. Okay, very simply, a type in the Bible is a person or thing in the Old Testament that foreshadows a person or thing in the New Testament. Okay, it's a very simple definition of what a type is, kind of a theological term. So, for example, when we say Jonah was a type of Christ, we mean that when he was in the belly of a fish for 3 days and nights before being vomited out onto the shore, this was a foreshadowing of Jesus being dead after being crucified and rising from the dead 3 days later on the third day. And Jesus talks about that in Matthew chapter 12. Okay? Likewise, the bronze serpent was a type, okay, an Old Testament shadow of the substance to come, the reality to come in Christ in the New Testament. And just by the way, just as far as the serpents go and the bronze serpent and this solution, this remedy that God gives, there's no human explanation for that solution. This was clearly just God's way, his answer to Moses' prayer for the people, that they would simply look and live. Okay, trust what God says and live. And so this brings us back now to John chapter 3. So let's turn now to John chapter 3. What Jesus said to Nicodemus in verse 14, once again. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, which means lifted up on a cross, right? His death, his sacrifice, his crucifixion, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. In other words, just like the Israelites who were bitten by the deadly serpents, just looked at that bronze serpent lifted up and lived, so too is God's promise to whoever looks in faith alone to Christ crucified on that cross. You will be saved from sin's deadly bite and have not just physical life, but eternal life in Christ. To quote Rod Mattoon, he says, each man had to look for himself. No man could look for the benefit of another. It was not enough to just know about the serpent. You had to look upon it. Each person must come to Christ in faith on the Lord's terms. You cannot get saved by another person's faith. You must personally put your faith in Christ. Knowing about the Lord is not enough to save you from your sins. And this serpent on the pole was a picture of Jesus Christ, end quote. So verse 15 says that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. Verse 16, whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Hopefully it's obvious to most of us here today, but it just bears repeating. It's not just believing some facts about Jesus, having some information in your head that you agree with, okay? Believing in the Lord Jesus Christ means, and I'll just try to succinctly clarify, not confuse, but explain, acknowledge that you are a sinner worthy of judgment. Acknowledge that you're a sinner worthy of judgment from a holy God. And then confess submissively that Jesus is your Lord. And then lastly, trust that he accomplished your salvation as he said he did on the cross. Last words, it is finished. Okay, I've paid the price. My substitutionary atonement on your behalf was enough. Okay, my work done, my wrath-absorbing sacrifice was enough for you to have salvation simply by faith. So you must believe in the person of Christ, which is who he is, the Lord and Savior, and the work of Christ, his sacrifice, his perfect life, death, and resurrection for you. One pastor says, biblical belief is the assumption of a new heart posture toward the lordship of Jesus Christ and his finished work on the cross, person and work of Christ. It's the assumption of a new heart posture toward the lordship of Jesus and his finished work on the cross. So let me just give you a quick implication again. It says, whoever believes in him, as in Jesus, as in not yourself. This means that a believer should not rely on any good things that he or she does. You're not trusting in yourself. You're not trusting your good heart or your good deeds or that you've overcome a lot in your life or that you're in church today or that you said quite a few prayers this past week. None of that. Look up and live. And look in faith to Christ and live eternally. Your faith is in Jesus Christ alone, not in anyone or anything else, including yourself. That's what most people are relying on. So you believe that God is the loving Father that Jesus said he was, believe that Jesus is God and everything that he said is true. You might not know everything at the moment of salvation. I didn't know a whole lot, but I knew these basics. The holiness of God, my sinful state, at least a certain knowledge of who Jesus is and what he did on the cross, and the fact that I needed to repent. I needed to go to God. In whatever words that is, please forgive me, Lord. Please accept me. Lord, I believe. I trust you. I'm wrong. So whatever words that is. And so this is saving faith. Believing is not just saying like Nicodemus did. We know that you come from God. A lot of people, just there's so many diminished views of Jesus that are close but off the mark. And if you've just heard what the Mormons believe or Jehovah's Witnesses believe, that he's divine but not deity, or what many people think about Jesus, a great spiritual leader, or even the best spiritual leader in all of human history, and yet not God, okay, you've fallen short of who Jesus Christ is. And that is not the path to salvation. Jesus is the great I am, and that's who you're trusting in. Believing is putting your life in his hands, right? Trusting your eternal soul in the hands of the Lord Jesus. S. Lewis Johnson is helpful here. He says, what does it mean to believe? Well, there's a story of a skeptical physician who was administering to a Christian patient. And he said to his patient, I could never understand saving faith. I believe in God, and I suppose I believe in Jesus Christ. I'm not conscious of any doubts. I believe that Jesus Christ was the Son of God, and I believe in the Bible. Yet I'm not saved, so what's the matter with me? The Christian patient answered, well, a day or two ago, I believed in you. I believed that you are a very skilled physician. I believed that you could possibly prescribe for me and heal me. But then a few days, just recently, I discovered I was really sick, so I came to you and I put myself in your hands to be healed. In other words, I trusted you. He said, for a time now, I've been taking some mysterious stuff out of a bottle. I don't know what it is, I don't understand it, but I'm trusting you. S.L. Johnson says, well, that's a good explanation of what saving faith is. It's to turn to the Lord Jesus and say, even if you're puzzled, Lord Jesus, Christianity seems to me to be full of mysteries. I don't understand all those mysteries, but I believe that you are trustworthy, and I trust you. I entrust myself and my eternal destiny into your hands because you have offered an atoning sacrifice for sinners, and that's what I am. And that's saving faith. It's the faith that takes Christ to save. And so, what's the alternative to being saved, putting your faith in Jesus Christ, and having eternal life? Well, it's to perish. Okay, the alternative is to perish. In that verse, John 3:16, that we all know and love, many people, again, in liberal churches or just kind of out there in the world, they skip over or they gloss over or they ignore, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish. Kind of skip over that, but have eternal life. To perish is not just to die. It's not just to be annihilated and cease to exist, and as if you were never born. Okay, that word perish, it means to eternally die, to be eternally separate from God, and to receive eternal conscious punishment and judgment from God. That's the truth. 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 8 and 9 says, "Those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power." It's just clear throughout Scripture. Matthew 25, 46, Jesus himself, he uses that word eternal, describing both punishment and life with that word eternal. He says, "These unbelievers who are perishing will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." It's everywhere. Even in John 3:16, that word perish again, it means to be utterly ruined, no longer usable for its intended purpose. So hell is the state of conscious suffering and judgment that continues eternally. It's the inevitable result of being condemned for sin. And this is a heartbreaking truth, and one that should call all sinners to fear God and to fear death. Okay, because it's not like we don't know what's coming, because God has told us. In our conscience, we know that there's something coming. And God has told us clearly in his word. And so there should be some fear there if you are not yet a Christian today, not yet a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as Ray Comfort always says, this fear of just punishment, eternal hell forever, is not your foe. It's not your enemy. The fear of the guilt of your sin is your friend. Okay? And the threat and warning of coming judgment is your friend, because it will move you, or it should move you. It should cause you to look to the Savior for rescue. Thank God, 2 Peter 3:9, Peter writes, "The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you." Dear unbeliever today, this morning, if you're still alive and breathing and not yet saved, it's because God is so patient towards you. And it says, "Not wishing for any to perish," there's that word again, "but for all to come to repentance." I've said this before, I'll say it again, this is the heart of God. Okay, one would even say, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. What is the will of God for you today, unbeliever? It's that you would be saved from your sins, that you would come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, that you would confess and repent and trust in Jesus. John Phillips says, "The damning sin, the ultimate sin that God will not forgive, is the sin of refusing to trust his Son, refusing to believe. That is the greatest insult one can offer the Lord, to say to him, verbally or otherwise, 'I cannot trust you.'" And I'll say, "I will not trust you." That's the unbelieving heart. Someone came to D.L. Moody on one occasion with the excuse, "I cannot believe." And Mr. Moody asked, "Whom can you not believe?" In other words, pointing to, like, you can't trust Jesus? You can't trust the eternal God-man? You can't trust the Heavenly Father who created everything? Verse 16 says, "For God so loved the world." I don't agree with everything this now departed pastor said, but this was helpful. He says, "You are more sinful than you could ever dare imagine, and you are more loved and accepted by God than you could ever dare hope, both at the same time." Hey, for God so loved the world. And when you read that and you see that and you hear that, don't just think, people, generally good people. No, God so loved the world, he tells Nicodemus. Not just you, Jews, not just Israel, Gentiles, these pagans, these heathens, these people who are immoral. God so loved the world. Wretches, sinners, rebels, depraved people, proud, self-righteous, self-centered, self-focused reprobates. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not receive eternal damnation, but rather eternal life. So I ask, will you believe him today? And do you believe he loves you that much? Will you continue to reject and refuse the love and lordship of Jesus Christ? Or will you trust God as he tells you, "Believe in my Son"? I invite you to repent and believe in Christ alone for the salvation of your eternal soul. today. Do it now. Do it this moment. There's no reason to wait. There's no reason to put it off. You will not be disappointed, as Romans 10 says. Hey, if you do that, take communion today. Be comfortable taking communion today. Along with that, come talk to me or one of our dear saints here in the church after service. Come talk to me. And then for those of us who are in Christ and have received that most amazing gift, we're part of the best possible news club. Consider all that we went through in Romans 21. Some of those things, or maybe there's other things that you're dealing with or struggling with, or just have been an offense to God this week. Take those things into our prayer time. Father, as we come before your table today, I pray that the best possible news has refreshed us and has called those who are, as of this morning, not yet saved. Lord, has brought them to salvation, has brought them to a true knowledge of you in repentance and faith in Christ alone. And I pray, God, that all of us would legitimately be able to partake of the elements today. And along with that, Father, even if we're not able, I pray that that would move us to a time, perhaps later today, of coming to you in genuine repentance and prayer, coming before you with our struggles and our sins and being forgiven even at that time. Father, there's no shame in being obedient to you, whether it's in partaking of the elements or not. And Lord, help us to just be focused on ourselves and to you at this time, and just being wary of being in judgment of anybody else. And as we take this time, Lord, once again, I thank you. I thank you for the clarity of the gospel and the fact that you, in your great love toward us, have given us this truth so that we would not perish, but receive the gift of eternal life in Christ Jesus, the Savior and Lord, the one and only way to get to heaven. So thank you so much, God, for just giving us your word, and I pray that you'd be honored as we partake of communion now. In Jesus' name, amen.